a quick review of what we went through the first session. In the first session, we reviewed again the message of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 26 through 34, which is that you must approach the Lord's Supper with awe, since there are consequences for failing to do so correctly. And so we began to look at temporary spiritual debt or lacking fellowship with God. And so we indicated that since there is such a thing as alienation from God because of sin, and that's what we call spiritual debt, when a believer sins, that believer then is described as being involved with temporary spiritual debt, since such a person can no longer be separated from God eternally. And so we indicated that the scripture indicates that people can be alienated from God because of sin, in which case I cited Isaiah 59 verse 2. Then we went in to look at the three references in the scripture that were the basis or that support our declaration of the fact that a believer can be described as being in temporary spiritual debt. And in so doing, we looked at, first of all, the parable of the prodigal son, which I, of course, argued is the parable of the compassionate father. And so we saw that this young man was described as dead by the father, but when he came back, was now alive. So the alienation that caused that child to be described as dead was something temporary. And therefore, we say that will give us the impetus to describe a person, a believer, as being involved in temporary spiritual debt. Another reference was the way the Apostle Paul described a widow in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 6, where he said that the widow who lives in pleasure is dead, even while she lives. So we went and elaborated what that all means. Then we considered a thought, which was the description of the church in Sardis as dead. And so we went in and elaborated on the fact that if God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, could describe the local church as dead while they're still alive physically, it must be a way to describe that they are alienated from Him. So the alienation from God that a believer experiences because of sin is what we refer to as temporary spiritual debt. Then with that, we move on to describe briefly, the second debt, which again is really a way to say that a person spends eternity in the lake of fire. So we looked at four references in the book of Revelation where the phrase was used. However, we also showed that although the phrase was not used in other parts of the New Testament, the concept was there. So we looked at the concept of that in Matthew 25 verse 41, where the Lord Jesus Christ described that the lake of fire really is a place designed for Satan and those who follow him. And so we also saw that the Apostle Paul did the same thing, using the expression everlasting destruction to describe the same concept of the second death. So with all that, we more or less ended our discussion, our consideration of the doctrine of death. So I said we will continue based on what we've been studying in terms of the punishment or discipline associated with abuse of the Lord's Supper. So again, let me refresh your mind then, that the second evidence of divine discipline or judgment due to improper celebration of the Lord's Supper is death of some in Corinth, as stated in the last clause again of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30. It says, "And a number of you have fallen asleep." Now, one of the things, if you recall, when we started this passage, I told you that although we normally go verse by verse and word by word, that in this passage, we kind of shifted things around. But by the time we finish, we'll have covered all the verses because of the way we want to present it. So, you go, by the time we finish, you see that we will have touched all the verses. Anyway, we have noted then that death in question is physical, since a believer will never experience a second death or eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Now, this physical death, that is discipline or judgment due to improper celebration of the Lord's Supper, is one that is brought about by God. God is the one that will do that. Now, we say this because of the expression, having fallen asleep, having fallen asleep. It's translated from a Greek passive verb, implying that there must be a subject that acts on those who celebrated the Lord's Supper improperly to cause their death. Now, this unnamed subject is God. So we are saying then that God killed some of those in Corinth who improperly celebrated the Lord's Supper, although it was not explicitly stated. Now, this should not surprise you, because we know that God could and does bring instant judgment on believers through death. He does do that. Now, a good illustration is that of Uzzah, that was a priest, but not from the line of Aaron. God killed him instantly for touching the ark. In his instinctive response to do something to Israel's ark, that the oxen that was carrying it stumbled, and he reached out his hand to steady it. In other words, helping God. So to say, all because of impulse, thing for God that he's not supposed to touch it. He thought he was doing good. Now, that's one of those things I say. A lot of times you think you're doing good and you're not, if it's contrary to the scripture. So this is what happens. And this is how God dealt with him instantly. And that is described in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Second Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. He reads, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. That was instantaneous. So the sentence, God struck him down, indicates then that God was the one that killed Uzzah. Now, the thing described as irreverent act is the touching of the ark by Uzzah. Now, the Lord had conveyed to Israel that only priests in the line of Aaron could touch the holy things associated with the tent of meeting, as per the instruction in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15 reads, after Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come to do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things or they will die. Now the Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. Now so Uzzah was among the Kohathites who are not authorized to touch the holy things of the tent of the meeting, including the Ark of Covenant. So Uzzah here instinctively reacted, well meaning of course, but that did not keep him from disobeying God's word. And so the Lord brought immediate discipline of death to him. Now we of course have also a New Testament illustration of God's immediate punishment by death for two believers for acting falsely. And I'm referring to Ananias and the wife Sapphira that died in the early church, instantly of course, as narrated in the fifth chapter of the Acts of Apostles. But let's just consider the death of Ananias stated in Acts chapter 5 verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 5 verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 5 verse 4 reads, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. So it was not that Ananias had a pronouncement of Apostle Peter that caused his death. No, it was the Lord who wanted to set an example with Ananias and Sapphira that brought about their death for being false or for acting falsely in the local church. So there should be no doubt that God can and does kill a believer as a judgment or discipline for improper celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now be that then as it may, the discipline for improper celebration of the Lord's Supper could be avoided by participating in it correctly. That is, to approach the Lord's Supper without being under the control of the sinful nature. However, disciplinary actions of the Lord occur only if we fail to examine our souls to ensure that we have dealt with sins in our lives before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Now this truth then is introduced in 1 Corinthians where we're studying chapter 11, look at verse 32, which begins, we're concerned with that great particle that is routinely translated but to reflect contrasts between clauses. However, when the Greek particle is used as a connective or a connective is desire, without any contrast being clearly implied, the Greek particle da may be translated and in certain occurrences, the particle may be left untranslated. So in our verse, the 1984 edition of the NIV did not translate it. They didn't translate it. However, the 2011 edition of the NIV has reflected that the verse of verse 32 is concerned with contrast, so that the translators now use the word nevertheless to begin verse 32 in the new and the 2011 edition, although majority of our English versions use the word but to reflect a contrast between a believer judging self in terms of dealing with sin in the life of the individual in verse 31, and the Lord doing that for the believer as stated in verse 32 that we are of course considering now. So the Lord brings discipline on us believers when we fail to examine our souls as we approach the Lord's Supper, or as we live our lives as believers on this planet. Now it is true, this truth though that is given then in the clause of verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 11, because it says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined. Now literally, the Greek reads, being judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined. Now this is because the word judged in the NIV is translated from a Greek participle of a Greek verb that krino, that may mean to judge, to pass judgment upon, can also mean to express an opinion, as it is used really in the Lord's instruction concerning looking down on people in a condemning way in Luke chapter 6 verse 37. Luke chapter 6 verse 37. It is, do not judge, that's a Greek word, krino. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now the word may mean to judge as guilty then, or to condemn, as the word is used to describe the states of those who believe in the Lord and those who do not. In John chapter 3, verse 18. John chapter 3, verse 18. You may leave your marker there, because I'll go to one passage, I'll come right back to John. John chapter 3, verse 18 reads, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's a Greek word. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now the Greek word may mean to punish, as in Stephen's sermon, when he referred to God's promise to Abraham of punishing those who will enslave his descendants, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 7 reads, but I will punish, that's still a Greek word, but here it's translated punish. I will punish the nations that serve as slaves, God said. And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 32, the sense of the Greek word is simply to be judged, that is to be brought to account for one's action and then sentenced accordingly, usually by a judge. Now that aside then, the literal Greek reading of the participle of the Greek verb is being judged, being judged. Now because Apostle Paul used a Greek participle, what he wrote then is subject to at least two interpretations of how the word judged relates to the action of the Lord described in our passage. The first interpretation takes it that the word judged should be seen as taking place at the time of the action of the Lord in our verse. So that leads to the translation that we have in the NIV, which says, when we are judged by the Lord. Is take it as going at the same time. Now, another interpretation is to take the participle as stating a condition that must be met before the action of the Lord stated occurs. Now, here's the thing. When we have a participle, which is a verb or adjective, a word in English, can sometimes act as a verb or sometimes as an adjective. It all depends on the way it's used. So here, in the Greek, there are several. Once we have that participle, it opens up at least 8 or up to 12 ways of interpreting it. So one will have to struggle to find the right one that suits that particular passage. So in that case, it is, in this particular case, we have another interpretation, which is to use it to describe a condition. Now this will lead to the translation reflected in the Lexingham English Bible, which is, this is the way they translated the same thing. They said, if we are judged by the Lord, if we are judged. Now the other one says, when we are judged. This one says, if we are judged. So, see, those are translating the same participle. Now, so the question, as far as I see it, majority of our English versions adopted the first interpretation that's reflected in the NIV. But it seems to me that it is the second interpretation that the apostle had in mind when he wrote the Greek participle that we're considering. In other words, to reflect condition, if we are judged by the Lord. Now we say this because the apostle does not intend to say that the action of the Lord specified in the verse would automatically take place, but that it is conditioned on what the believer does. That's why I believe that's a better way to understand what the apostle is saying. In effect, it is only if a believer fails to evaluate self, as mentioned in verse 31, that the Lord will then evaluate the believer, which is then followed by the action stated in the verse 32. Furthermore, there's also an element of time involved in interpreting the participle as reflecting condition for which the Lord's action will take place. Anyway, the Lord will take the action specified only if and when a believer fails to evaluate self. Now, by the way, when you say Lord here refers to Jesus Christ, since the Apostle Paul used the word Lord without, whenever he uses that word without quoting from the Old Testament, he usually means the Lord Jesus Christ. Besides, it makes sense that the risen Lord will inflict this punishment, since he is a member of the Godhead designated with judgment, according to John chapter 5, verse 22. John chapter 5, verse 22. That's why I told you to hold on to John. John chapter 5, verse 22 reads, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So it makes sense that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is doing this judging. He's the one that died for us, since anyway. Now the action of the Lord will take against a believer who improperly participates in the Lord's Supper without self-examination or self-evaluation. Is divine discipline or punishment that is given then in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 11:32 that we're studying, because it says, we are being disciplined. We are being disciplined. Now the word discipline is translated from a Greek word that means to discipline, all right?
But the Greek word may also mean to educate. To educate. That is, to provide instruction for responsible living. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe Moses' education being the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so he received the best possible education in Egypt. And that's what Stephen referred to when he was given his sermon in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. It reads, Moses was educated. That word educated is translated from the Greek word paideo. Paideo, the same word that means to discipline. But here it's not translated educated. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Now the word also may mean to punish for the purpose of improving behavior, as it is used to describe divine discipline towards erring believers in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Now you hold on to Hebrews. I'm going to pick four more verses in that passage. Because one of them I repeat. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 reads, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Now, it's also used for parental discipline. As we read it in that Hebrews chapter 12, drop to verse 10. Verse 10. Verse 10 reads, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, then, the Greek word means to discipline in the negative sense that involves infliction of pain on someone because of disobedience, especially with the intention of correcting or inducing a change in behavior. That's what the discipline is. Some pain to cause a person to change his or her behavior. Now, divine discipline is usually painful, as we may gather from the declaration of the Holy Spirit through the human author of Hebrews in the same Hebrews chapter 12. Now, look at the next verse, verse 11. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 reads, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, so, here is the thing. Anytime you're going through discipline, it's not pleasant. But if you come out alive, you learn what the Lord wants you to learn, then it serves you well. Now, in the context of the improper celebration of the Lord's Supper, we have already noted the discipline in form of sickness or even death. Does anywhere we look at it, look at this discipline, look at it anywhere, it is painful. However, divine discipline is an assurance that a believer is a child of God. That's an assurance. As well as a sign of God's love for the believer. As we read still in that Hebrews chapter 12, now look at verse 6. Go to verse 6. Again, verse 6 reads, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Now, this is something, if you're a young person, pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. When your parents discipline you, that means they love you. If they let you grow wild, just do whatever you want, they don't love you. I mean, they may think they do, but they don't love you. When parents love their children, they want to ensure that they protect them from headaches coming ahead by preparing them. And part of it is bringing discipline, causing them to know there are pain associated with doing certain things wrong. And that will prepare that child to face whatever is coming in his or her life. And that is a sign of love. If you don't do it, if you're a parent, all you can do is talk and talk and talk and no pain, you're just failing as a parent. There has to be pain in order to be effective. Now, it is not only that divine discipline assures us that we are God's children, but it is good for us in the passage that we cited previously, that is Hebrews 12 verse 10. You don't have to write it, but let me read it again so you understand what we're saying. It is, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as a thought base, but God disciplines us for our good. So that's what I'm saying. If you're a child, your parents, when they discipline you, it's for your good. They love you. Now, I remember many, many years ago when one of these things that they carry on ABC documentary or something. There was this young girl, I think it was from Florida, that with the boyfriend, they wound up killing the mother. And when this young lady eventually was sentenced and so on, during the interview, she said, well, it's my mother's fault. She never really disciplined me. And I thought, huh, really? Of course, in some time they're still rebellious. You discipline them, they're still rebellious. But you shouldn't back down, though, if you're a parent. Because that's why you call a parent. You know, they're bullheaded, you become bullheaded too. You don't flinch when it comes to discipline them. And so here, we do see that it is a sign that God loves us, but also it is for our own good. So then, a reason divine discipline is good for us is that it leads to obedience to God's word, as implied in Hebrews 12, verse 9. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 reads, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Really, that's not always occur when you are a child. Because when you're a child, you just want to, all you want is your parents to let you do anything you want. Then they're good parents. That's in your mind, until you grow up and look back in your life and say, I wish they taught me. I wish they did what they're supposed to do. They didn't do that. Look at what I'm suffering now. But if they did what they were supposed to do, you may really be filled with anger many times because they show you their love. So you go between, oh yeah, now I know they love me. Next minute, you're angry with them. But as you become more matured as an adult, you begin to look back and appreciate what your parents did by holding their ground and disciplining you. So that's what it says here. That we respect them for it. It's not when you're a child. You really respect them as a child. Now, how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live. In other words, discipline causes us to obey. Now, the Holy Spirit conveyed this benefit of divine discipline to the psalmist. So he stated that it led him into obedience. In Psalm 119, I'm going to look at two verses, verses 67 and 71. Psalm 119, verse 67 and verse 71. Psalm 67, 119, verse 67 reads, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." The affliction caused me to obey his word. That's what the psalmist is saying. Now drop to verse 71. Verse 71 says, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." So you see, discipline has great benefit for us. Hence, there's no doubt then, divine discipline is beneficial to us as believers. However, in the passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 32 that we're considering, we are given a purpose for divine discipline. You know, it's good for us, but in this particular context we are studying, the Holy Spirit gives us the purpose for such discipline. The purpose of divine discipline that the Holy Spirit provides us through Apostle Paul is that it is to ensure that we do not experience the same kind of condemnation that God will bring on unbelievers. It is this that is given then in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 32 that we are studying. Look at what it says. "So that we will not be condemned with the world." We will not be condemned with the world. Now the word condemned here is translated from a Greek word, katakrino. That means to pronounce a sentence after determination of guilt. So the Greek word means to pronounce a sentence on someone or to condemn. As Apostle Paul used it to describe those who are hypocritical in that they do what they judge others of being guilty, as we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. "It is you, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Now it is in the sense of condemning by being subject to punishment that the word is used to describe God's action towards Sodom and Gomorrah in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 6. Second Peter chapter 2 verse 6 reads, "If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah," that's a Greek word, katakrino, "if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." So here the word has a sense of punishment. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 32, the word really means to condemn in the sense of punishment. to become subject to a pronouncement of guilt and a punitive sentence. It's not just the person is judged guilty, but it carries with it a punitive sentence. So when we are disciplined, we will not be subject to the pronouncement of guilt and punitive sentence as will come to unbelievers, described as a wall in the clause that we're looking at when it says so, that we will not be condemned with the wall. Now, we stated that believers are disciplined so that we will not be subjects to the pronouncement of guilt and the punitive sentence as will come to unbelievers because of that word, world. Now this, the word world is a Greek word cosmos, from where we get some of the word cosmetics and so on. That the word may mean earth or world in contrast to heaven, as the Lord Jesus used it to describe his mission in John chapter 18 verse 37. John chapter 18 verse 37. John chapter 18 verse 37. It reads, "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Here the word world refers to this earth in contrast to heaven. Now the word may refer to the system of practices and standards associated with secular society. That is, of course, one without reference to any demands or requirements of God. Hence, the word means a world system, world standard. Now, it is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 reads, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The world here is not the planet Earth, as I said, but the standards of doing things in the world. That's what he said, "I've been crucified to." Now, it is in the sense of a world characterized by sin and practices, contrary to God's word, that the apostle used a Greek word, translated word in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. It reads, "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world," in other words, the standard, "and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Now the Greek word cosmos may also mean the universe or universe. That is creation in its totality, as it is used in Philippians chapter 2 verse 15. Philippians Philippians 2 verse 15 reads, "So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. That same Greek word, but here it's now translated universe. Now the word may mean world as the habitation then of humanity, as it is used to describe or what should be our attitude when it comes to the world in which we live, about material things, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. He reads, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." Now the word also may mean that which serves to beautify through decoration, hence the Greek word can mean adornment or adorning, as it is used in the instruction given to believing ladies regarding proper beautification in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. First Peter chapter 3, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 3 reads, "Your beauty should not come from an outward adornment." That's our Greek word. "Such as braided hair and wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes." Now the word may mean worldly as a reference to humanity in general. Now Jesus Christ came to this planet to save the world, is used world. But that's not what he meant in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. It's not referring to world, but to the humanity. He reads, 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 reads, "As we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, world here cannot refer to the physical earth, but the humanity. So he came to be the Savior of humanity. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, the Greek word is used in the sense of world system, that is, the people constituting the world whose values, beliefs and morals are in distinction and in rebellion to God's. In short, the word refers to unbelievers, hence our use of the word unbelievers to describe those believers will not be condemned with. So then it is fitting that believers who celebrate the Lord's Supper improperly or who sin without confessing it be punished by the Lord on this planet, since believers will not face any punishment from God once they leave this planet. God, being just, must punish sin that a believer commits after salvation. We know that after this planet, there can be no more punishment or declaration of any believer being guilty of sin. That's done with. This is because God has declared that believers are to be in good standing with Him permanently through faith in Christ and our Lord Jesus Christ continuously pleads on our behalf. Now, these two actions are described in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. He reads, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies." Now that's puts in right standing with himself. "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us." So anyway, here's the thing. We maintain then that it is fitting that the Lord will punish believers who sin and do not confess it, because once death occurs, a believer will not face any punishment because of what God had accomplished on behalf of that believer through Christ. Now be that then as it may, Apostle Paul concluded his teaching on the celebration of the Lord's Supper by promising to provide more help to the Corinthians regarding some of their other concerns, probably not only about the Lord's Supper, but also other concerns that he did not address fully in this epistle. However, he will provide such help in person, as we read then in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "And when I come, I will give further directions." Now, literally, the Greek reads, "And the other matters, I will give instruction when I come." Now, this is because, firstly, the apostle used a Greek word that means the rest of. But in our passage, the Greek construction demands that we translate the phrase this way: the other things or the rest. Secondly, the apostle used a Greek verb that has two meanings. A first meaning is to make arrangements, as it is used for a previous arrangement of Apostle Paul with his team members regarding how they will meet up as they travel through land while they travel through sea, as stated in Acts chapter 20 verse 13. Now, put your marker in Acts, because I'll go to one passage and I'll come right back to Acts. Acts chapter 20, verse 13. It reads, "We went on ahead to the ship and sailed from Athens, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot." Here, making an arrangement is really the Greek word diatasso. Now, a second meaning of that Greek word diatasso is to give detailed instruction as to what must be done. Hence, it has several nuances. The word may mean to instruct, as then it is used in Jesus' instruction to his disciples, recorded in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. He said, "After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee." Now the Greek word may mean, a part of its nuances, to order, as the word is used in the expression of the Jews from Rome, in their expulsion from Rome by Emperor Claudius, as stated in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. Acts 18, verse 2. Acts 18 verse 2 reads, "There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome." Paul went to see them. Now the word, part of the nuance of that meaning, given instruction, is to direct, as that is the way the word is used in the instruction of Apostle Paul to Titus regarding his role or his function of appointing leaders, spiritual leaders in the church, in Titus chapter 1 verse 5. It reads, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might strengthen at what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 34, the word is used in the sense of to give detailed instructions as to what must be done. Now, because the Greek verb is associated with the Greek phrase we indicated, means the other things or the rest. It is possible then to take the Greek word to have the sense of to take care of, to take care of. Now, that aside, we do not know what the apostle had in mind to handle when he comes to the Corinthians. It is probable that there are other issues related to the Lord's Supper that were unique to the Corinthians, that the Holy Spirit did not see the need for the universal church to know. Now, this being the case, the apostle will take care of that whenever he comes. Of course, it's also possible that there are other issues not limited to the Lord's Supper that were unique to the church in Corinth. The apostle will deal with when he comes in person. So anyway, the apostle ends his treatment of the Lord's Supper with a promise to deal with matters not given in his epistle when he comes to the Corinthians. Now, as we'll be ending this, one of the things that I want to emphasize from verse 32 is this: the issue of if we do not judge ourselves, he judges us. That is to say, if you sin and you don't immediately seek forgiveness from God, acknowledge your sin, and God has to come and remind you, if he comes to do that, he comes with the judgment. If you deal with it yourself, except of course what I call, unless you have committed a sin that has to fall under the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. If you didn't do that, he won't punish you. He won't discipline you. But if he had to remind you, then he will do that. Now we have a good example of that with David. David sinned, committed adultery, murder. He didn't dawn on him what he has done until Nathan came. And as soon as Nathan came, too late. The fourth judgment came on him. So the point that you need to get to as a believer is you need to be more aware every moment of your life that you are thinking through what's going on in your life. What are you saying? What are you doing? And if you sin, to immediately say to the Father, "I have messed up." He will forgive you. He cleanses you. No judgment. Again, I keep saying, except if that is a sin that has the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. And I've used this, and some of you may shudder when I use it again. It's something like this. If, let's say, a young lady goes in there and do what your people say, one night stand, and realize, "Man, I messed up." She may be a believer. And she says, "Okay, Lord, I messed up." Good. God says, "I forgive you, cleanse you." But if you've already got pregnant, you're going to be pregnant. That's not going to change. Because you have committed thing that goes into the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. Other than that, in terms of heaven, God said, I forgive you. And many times, he demonstrated with Israel. He said, I forgive them. But he will bring that judgment. That is because he reminded them. So my point, I want to emphasize to all of us, don't let God remind you that you have sinned. Don't let him do that. If you don't let him do that, you go free. Except, again, it involves the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. Therefore, it is important that as believers, we be those who monitor our lives. Don't live like the rest of the world. They're not thinking. They just go do things, act that way, whatever they do. They're not thinking. You should do a lot of thinking. Whenever you take an action, immediately take, have I messed up? And if you have, then admit it before God, and you will be cleansed, and no judgment will come on you. No discipline. But if he comes to remind you, he comes with discipline. So as we end now our study of these many weeks dealing with the Lord's Supper, let me remind you one more time the message of this section, which is you must approach the Lord's Supper with awe, since there are consequences for failing to do so correctly. And that will be put to test, I believe, next Sunday. See how you approach the Lord's Supper when we celebrate it next week, Sunday, I think, yes. So, as we go, I challenge you to be mindful of your spiritual life. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You're not a believer yet. You may be a religious person. You may even have been baptized. But you don't have life yet. In other words, you have not trusted Christ as your Savior. You don't have life. So if you die now, you go to hell. Immediately. But here's the good news. God in His love. He thought about you. That's why He sent His Son, who left the glories of heaven to come to die for your sins. And so He paid for all our sins. They tortured Him before He got to that cross. They made a mockery of Him. He didn't complain. And after they finished making all that mockery of Him, he was handed over to the Roman soldiers, who were very skillful in the art of torture. They will have whips with spikes on them, and they will hit and they draw. And Jesus was in great pain, no doubt. But He didn't complain. He didn't say a word. He was thinking about you, that He was going to pay for your sins. And finally, when they took Him to take Him to Golgotha, where He was to be crucified, He carried His cross on the road. He stumbled. Somebody helped Him, and He got there. And then put Him on the ground. Think about it. Laid Him, tied Him, and started hammering. Each time they put a hammer on that nail, driving it. Jesus was in a pain of the type you can never imagine. Yet He didn't say a word. He didn't cry. He didn't complain. Because He was thinking about you. And finally, when they finished, they removed that from the ground and sunk it to the ground. And the pain was so cruciating. Christ still didn't say a word. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when your sins and my sins were being judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable. He let out that cry, Eli, Eli, Shema Bakatari, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe, He came, died, and was buried, rose again the 3rd day, you will receive eternal life. But if you say, well, I'm too young, I'm this or that, I don't want to do that yet. My friend, you are not guaranteed the next hour. So this is a time that God has given you. Believe in His Son and escape His coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will sink into our soul the importance of continuous evaluation of our souls, so that even when we approach the Lord's Supper, we will know and take how serious it is that we be sure that our souls are in the right position and condition in order to celebrate it. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.